rainy night. We hope and pray that it doesn't freeze and turns to ice and make driving interesting. So please be careful on the way home. Tonight, I want to finish our study together with you talking about counterfeit religions. As I told you this morning, the closer the thing is to the genuine, the closer it resembles that which is real, that which is a genuine article, the more difficult it is to distinguish. We talked about this morning, how do we know? And the only way that we can really know that which is true and that which is counterfeit is by examining by the Word of God. And this morning we talked about counterfeit gods. We talked about counterfeit revelations, revelations that men claim to be inspired, and yet by an examination of that evidence proved to be false. And we discussed counterfeit forms of worship. We want to continue tonight by talking, first of all, about counterfeit organization. Now, counterfeit organizations are very simple to understand because if you read the scripture, the organization of the church is very simplistic. There's nothing difficult to understand about the organization of the church. Please take your New Testaments out and turn to the book of Acts in chapter number 14. We're going to read verse 21 through verse 23. And afterwards they asked for, excuse me, I'm one chapter behind. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. I want you to notice in verse 23, it says that they commended elders in every church. Every church had overseers. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, Paul, talking to the elders of Ephesus in Miletus, gave them a charge. He gave them some instructions as he was leaving, telling them that he would never see them face to face anymore. And if you read verse 28, it says, "Therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Shepherd means to feed, to tend, to mend to. And so they are to shepherd the flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, we find out that the Apostle Peter, even being an apostle, being an evangelist, he also was an elder. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, he talked about being shepherds over the church which is among you, a local oversight. And then if you read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 1, it discusses elders, deacons, and saints. The Bible organization of the church is very simplistic. It is elders in over a local body. For lack of a better term, we call that church autonomy. That an oversight of elders is local and it's governing. It only governs a local flock. The elders here at Knowwood have no jurisdiction in Kettering. They have no jurisdiction in New Carlisle. They have no jurisdiction except at this place and at this work. God made that in the organization of the church. He also made it a plurality. There is no such thing as a pastor system that the world understands. Many times during the day and on afternoons when I'm here, I get calls and the first question they ask me, "I want to talk to the pastor." I said, "Well, he's not here." And I said, "Well, can I talk? Do you know who he is?" I said, "Well, yeah, I know who they are. There's three of them. I'm the minister. Can I help you?" "Oh, you're the pastor." "No, I'm not the pastor. I'm the minister." The Bible uses the word pastor in three ways: pastor, presbyter, shepherd, overseer, and elder. All five of those terms are interchangeable. All of them are talking about the same office. No, that's not our interpretation in the Church of Christ. You just look the words up in the Greek. They all mean the same thing. There's never been a distinction in the Bible between the office of a bishop and an elder. They are the same office. And a pastor is not a preacher. He's an overseer. He's a shepherd. or he's an elder, and that is a difference. The Bible organization never gave the pastoring system. What I mean by the pastoring system? The pastoring system is where the preacher is the oversight and the leader of the flock. That system is not in the Word of God for two reasons. Number one, an evangelist is not an elder. Now, he could be. Now, he could be if he's qualified. If he so desires to rule, he could be an elder. But even if he were, it would not be a pastoring system. A pastoring system is one person rule. Nowhere is that found in the Bible. There is no such thing as a one person rule. Also, what about qualification for elders? What about Mormon elders? You ever had those little guys come to your door with those little tags that say, Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, and their elder so-and-so, or whoever they might be? I've had many discussions with them about these two chapters, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. I remember many years ago when I first moved to Vegas, first time they came to our home, I set them down and we began. It's where we began, talking about their little name tags that they were elders. And I said, you know what 1 Timothy 3 says? And they said, well, yeah. I said, well, you got your Bible, open it up. And so we went over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I didn't have to read too far. I just read a couple verses there after we get past the desire. If you notice the next statement, it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. I said, are you married? Why, no, I'm not married. I'm only 18 years old, I'm not married. I said, well, how can you be an elder and yet you're not even married? And we continue, you're supposed to have believing children. You're supposed to rule your house well. And you're not even married. You don't even have children. You're not a father. You haven't brought up children. What gives you the right to believe that you're an elder in the Lord's church? And you know, one of them said, you know, I've never read that passage. I didn't know it was in there. The other one said they had another appointment to go to and they had to leave. But brethren, what I'm getting at is there are people claim to have biblical authority for their organization. But the problem is it can't be found in the Bible. We also have people that have synods, councils, they have presidents, they have conferences. You ever heard of the Worldwide Council of Churches? You know, maybe you'll be pleased to know that we finally got in. A few years ago, the Church of the Christ now set in the World Council of Churches. Now, brethren, where is the biblical organization for that banner of unity under one oversight? Where is that organization found in the Bible? What I find in the Bible is this. Jesus Christ is the head. The elders, when they're qualified, are the overseers. We have the deacons that are servants to the elders. And then we have the saints. And you know what else there is after that? Nothing. You know what's before that? Nothing. Christ is the head, and those four, I forgot the evangelist. How could I forget that? He's in there also. And that's the only offices that the Bible talks about. There's no cardinals. There's no bishops. There's no presidents. There's no secretaries. And there is no conferences where we get together once a year and determine which direction the church is going to go in. That organization is not found in the Bible. Now, I'm going to tell you an interesting phone call I had this afternoon. This afternoon, I had a phone call from another brother who lives in another state. And he's having some trouble where he worships. And the preacher preached a sermon this morning concerning judging. And he made this statement. He said, you know, we have a Baptist church. It's right down the road here. But, you know, we really can't condemn them, because we really haven't been in there, and we don't know what they're doing. Brother, I'm going to tell you something. I know what the Baptist doctrine says about salvation. I know what the Baptist organization is. They have their conferences once a year. They have a president that's elected every 2 years, and that organization is not found in the Bible. I don't have to step foot into a Baptist church to know that organization is not found in the Bible. Because I know, because I've talked to enough of them, that I know that is the criteria that they follow. But brethren, we need to understand that the organization, the church, must be the way God designed it. It can't be any more complicated, and it can't be less complicated. It must be exactly what the Bible says. And brethren, there are counterfeit organizations that pawn themselves out as scriptural, that the Bible proves that they are not. And so they are a counterfeit, and they must be exposed as being so. But leaving that thought for a moment, let's talk about something I know a little bit about. I guess it would depend on who you would talk to. But let's talk about counterfeit preachers for a minute. It saddens me that when we talk about this subject, we're also talking about one of the problems that we have in the body of Christ. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the 7th chapter. And I read this passage this morning in the beginning. I want you to look at verse 15 of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. Verse 15, he made this statement. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, what is Jesus saying? They appear to be genuine. They look right. They talk a good talk. They're sincere. They seem to be godly. And they're preachers. So that appears to be the genuine article. But he says inwardly, they are ravening wolves. Why? If you continue reading, it's because of the doctrine that they teach. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 8. We have an example of a counterfeit preacher. Look at Acts chapter 8. Now, you know the story. It's about the conversion of Simon the sorcerer. But we want to not talk about the conversion for a moment. We want to talk about Simon. Look at verse number 8 of Acts chapter 9. Excuse me, Acts chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, brethren, he claimed to be some great thing. And it says in verse 11, they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorcery for a long time. He had them hoodwinked. He had them believing that he was a messenger of God, when in essence, he was not. Now, in Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 16, it talks about the false teacher, but it also condemned those who followed the false shepherd. The false shepherd is going to give an account to God, but so are those who follow the false shepherd. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is a passage that you're very familiar with. It has to do with Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. Now, if Satan can transform himself into a minister of light, if his workers can be deceitful, if they can transform themselves into preachers of righteousness, then, brethren, false counterfeit preachers do exist. Now, you know what? I have never yet seen a false preacher with a tag on that says, I'm a teacher of error. What I say is corrupt. What I say will cause you to be lost if you follow it. But you know the false teachers and false preachers that I know? They're kind. They're considerate. They're polished speakers. They act like they really love me. They want to be helpful to me. And I'm going to ask you a question. Very simple question. Do we believe that the devil is ignorant? Do you think that he's going to tell us what he's up to? Do you think he's going to be right up front to tell us that what these men are teaching will condemn your soul if you believe it? The devil's smarter than that. He's not going to come out and tell you that what is being taught is wrong. He's just going to try to deceive you. And how is he going to do that? He's going to send a counterfeit preacher. Now, they always will appear as being soft, kind, full of love, good and helpful. But I'm going to tell you something. So do many gospel preachers. There are gospel preachers that claim to be gospel preachers. But they wouldn't know the gospel if they ran over it. because they don't teach it, they don't practice it, they don't live it. But how do you know? Let me ask you a question about me. You know, do you remember about 2.5 years ago, I came here to talk to you about the work here. Now, I dislike the term tryout, but you know what that means. But you know what I remember when I was here 2.5 years ago in those 5 lessons that I gave in those that weekend? You know what I remember most? I remember that I had the attention of the audience, that they listened to everything that I said. I heard the Bible open. I heard it being turned. And you know what? I got asked a lot of spiritual questions that weekend. And you know what? You're to be commended for that. That's exactly what you should have done. Because you need to examine whoever stands in this pulpit, whether it's me, whether it's anybody we have for a meeting, whether it's one of your brethren that you've known for years and years and years, when they're giving a lesson and you love them and you know that they believe in God, that they're your brother, and you know they wouldn't lead you into error, but you know what? You still have the responsibility of listening to what they say. And you know why? You know why that's true? Because your soul's at stake. Your soul's at stake. If I preach error, if somewhere far be it, it would happen, but let's just use a hypothetical situation. Let's just say that I begin to teach error. And let's say the elders, for some unforeseen reason, which I cannot imagine, but somehow didn't stop me. And they let me continue. And you believe what I've said. Now, it's true. It's very true that I'm going to give an account for every sermon I've ever preached, for any Bible class I've ever taught. And it's indeed true that I'll be condemned for the false teaching. But let me ask you a question. Is that going to help you if you follow what I say? Is that going to help you when you stand before Christ? Hey, that Keith Greer, he was deceitful. He lied to us. We put our trust and faith in him, and he deceived us. He lied to us. It's his fault. You know how much that will help you? That will help you as much as it did Adam and Eve in the beginning. When Adam turned and said, hey, you gave me this woman. If you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have this problem. And then the woman said, if you hadn't created the serpent, if the serpent hadn't been here and beguiled me, I wouldn't have been tempted and I wouldn't have sinned and I wouldn't be in this mess that I'm in. But you know what? If you go back to Genesis 3, you know what you're going to find? That when the punishment was meted out, you know who got the punishment? Adam, Eve, and the serpent. You know why? Because all three of them are guilty. And if you accept the words of a false teacher, you will also be guilty. And brethren, I'd like to stand here and say that you never have to worry about a gospel preacher being a false teacher. But I can't tell you that because it's not true. I've had some of my own friends in the last 5 or 6 years, men that I once stood with, men that I worked with, men that I love and respect, but they have gone into heresy. Now, brethren, it can happen, and it can happen to anybody. But there's one way to protect yourself about that, and that is examine what you were taught. Make sure what you hear is what God's Word says and not some teaching of the preacher. Make sure that it's the thus saith the Lord behind it. There are false and counterfeit preachers. And then, counterfeit piety. Oh, you know, I've talked to people in the world. They love God. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They believe they ought to be good people. They believe they ought to be honest. They believe they ought to be trustworthy. And all that's well and good. But you know what? There's a false, counterfeit piety among religious people today. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that we are not to conform ourselves to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind to prove that which is acceptable gift to God. In Titus chapter 2, he makes a very simple statement that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these are of the world, they are not of God. But you know what? The world says, you can have the best of both worlds. You can still be religious. You can still put on this facade of piety, of being a devout, God-believing person, and still live any way that you want. You know what? It's okay if you drink. Just don't drink a lot. Just drink in moderation. Just have one now and then. And do it in the privacy of your own home where nobody knows, and then it's okay. And you can still have your religion and have a drink now and then. And the world says it's okay. And you'll be considered a pious, religious individual. Maybe you can't keep track of your tongue. Maybe it slips once in a while. And maybe when you're away from brethren and around people at work where you'll fit in with the crowd, maybe you're a little loose with your tongue, but that's okay. Hey, no big deal. You know, you just cuss a little. Not a lot. Don't use the Lord's name, of course. Don't want to do that. That'd be, you know, that would be sacrilege. You don't want to do that. But if you use foul language at work so you can fit in, that's okay. And you can still be pious. You can still come on Sunday morning. You can still sing the songs. You can pray. You can tell everybody sees that you're a pious and you're a devout Christian. And you're all right, according to the world standard. You can gamble. Hey, the lottery. It ain't going to kill you. $1 ain't gonna break you every week. You pay a couple dollars a week to play the lottery, what difference does it make? Maybe you get lucky. And think of all the good you could do with the money if you want. Think of all the money you could give to the church. Think of all the good that you could do to people who are in need. Oh, I've heard all kinds of things to make gambling okay, but you know, the world says, hey, you could do that and you can still be a religious person. You can dress them honestly. You can dress with the styles that are in style. You can dress to feel good around your peers, and you can dress whatever is the world says is modest, and their definition of modest, what's appropriate, and what God's is quite different. But you can still do that, still be pious, still be religious, and nobody will know the difference. Mary, have an abortion. Hey, it's your body. You're a woman. It's your body. It's your decision. It's nobody's business. You know what? You know what's sad about that argument? I've had brethren use that argument on me. I've had brethren say, hey, it's none of our business. If a woman wants to get an abortion, that's her business. Brethren, not according to God, it's not their business. But you know what? You can do that. Still come to church. You can still read that Bible. You can sing and you can pray, and you'll still be considered a pious, devout Christian. And the world says you're okay. Marriage and divorce, remarriage, get divorced for whatever you want to get divorced for. You get tired of your mate, get another one. And just repent and then get another one. Just keep doing it until you get it right. And you can come to church just like everybody else. Nobody will know. And you can still be considered religious and pious and devout. And everybody, nobody gets hurt. Be homosexual. Yeah, it's not a sin. It's an alternate lifestyle. Now you think, well, nobody in the church would condone that. You believe not? You know, I preached a lesson on homosexuality a few months ago, and I told you there were 27 churches of Christ that have homosexual. I got to correct that. Now there's 29. And probably if the Lord lets me live long enough, it'll be all 50 before we're done. Does that make it okay? Because the world says that's not a sin. That's just sexual orientation. That's none of your business. That's what our president thinks. And still be holy and righteous. Now I got a question for you. Whose eyes do you want to be holy and righteous in? God's or the world? You can do it to the world and you can do all these things and still be considered a religious person. And you can be a pious, devout, God-fearing Christian person. And yet you can do all these things just like the world. I just got one little question. Tell me how my light shines when I produce the things that the world does. How am I different and how am I magnifying and honoring Christ by the life that I live? Brethren, there's counterfeit piety that does not agree with the Bible. I want to talk just a minute about counterfeit miracles. I wish I had more time to spend on this, because you could do this in a lesson all by itself. But you know, there are people who are just making themselves a fortune by coming across as being miracle workers for God. How many of you heard of Benny Hinn? Kevin Hagin, how many of you heard of those guys? They've made millions and millions of dollars of duping people that they are the genuine article as God's workers in healing. But I want you to look in Acts 8. We just read that Simon, he said he was some great person. And he astonished the people with the false things that he was doing. But you know, if you read Mark 16 and verse 20, it says that miracles were done for the confirmation of the word. And in Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse 3 through 4, it says, "In signs, wonders, and miracles, God did through them, confirming the word." That's why miracles were done. But you know, I got a question. Turn to Mark 16. I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn to Mark 16. I've got a question for my so-called miracle workers today and my friends in that movement that believe that they can work Bible miracles. My question is this: why not all five? They say they can do miracles. Why not all five classifications that are listed here? Look at them, beginning in verse 17. "And those signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons." Well, we got some people that claim that they can cast out demons, but most of your so-called faith healers today, Benny Hinn and men like Kevin Hagin and guys like that, they don't claim that. Or if they do, it's a side issue that they don't go overboard in, because they know that men can't be possessed by evil. But the next one says, "In my name, they will speak with new tongues." Oh, they claim to do that. And they claim that they can do tongues, but I'm going to tell you, if you go to Acts 2 and verse 4 through 11, where they were baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it says, "And they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance." And it says that they were amazed that these uneducated Galileans were able to speak in these tongues, that every man wherein he was born could hear and understand. What does that mean? What did it mean tongues were by the context of Acts 2? If you go to the tongues, it meant languages. And when you go and look, the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, what did he do to make the building of the tower to stop? He confused their language. He made it unable for them to communicate with one another. Languages means tongue. And when it's translated in the Bible, every time it means languages. Now, I got one other question. Why do people claim to believe in tongues today? Why, it's a sign of the operation of the Holy Spirit that you've been saved. Is that right? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and let's see what Paul said about that, about tongues and what purpose they were for. "Therefore, tongues are for a sign." Listen, "not to those who believe." Wait a minute. What'd that say? "Not to those who believe." A sign of tongues is a sign not to the believer to show people that you've been accepted by God. It is a sign to the unbeliever. Why? "But prophesying is not for the unbeliever, but for those who believe." The religious world has got it backwards. They've got signs for the believer. Tongues for the believer. Tongue is for the unbeliever, according to the Apostle Paul. Now, brethren, who's right? Are our religious counterfeit miracle workers right? Or is the Apostle Paul, who wrote by the inspiration of the gospel, right? It says tongues were for the unbeliever. But you have tongues being done today to the believers to show the genuineness of your conversion, that you've been accepted by God. Brethren, that's not what the Scripture says. One other thing. What about an interpreter? What about an interpreter? Look at verse 28. "But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God." But you know, I've always had a question about this. I don't know how many of you have ever been in the presence when somebody was supposedly speaking in tongues. I've been in a couple of these services. And all of a sudden, there's somebody jumps and says, "I can interpret." I got a question. How would you know? How would you know that that person has correctly interpreted what you just heard? You know what you're doing? You're putting your faith in the interpreter. You're putting your faith in the interpreter. What did Paul mean? He said there's no interpreter. Let him keep silent. Let me give you an example. Let's say I could speak Russian. Why don't I preach in Russian tonight? Well, maybe that would be better. Who knows? But let's say I could preach in Russian. Now, there's only one way I could do that tonight. That would be approved of God. That there was an interpreter standing right beside me that can interpret what I'm saying in English that you could profit and make sure what I'm saying is the truth. And if I don't have a Russian interpreter, you know what? I better stick to English. That's what Paul's saying. If there's no interpreter, let him be silent. But these people that speak in tongues, and I've been in services, well, can anybody interpret? They said, no. No interpreter. I got a question. Why the tongues? Who profited from that? Who edified by that? Who's edified? Who's built up? Who is taught by that when somebody goes off in tongues and nobody knows what they heard? You know what the answer is? God knows. God knows what they said. You know what Acts 17 says? That God's not worshipped with men's hands as though he has need of anything. God doesn't need me to speak in tongues to be edified. One other thing. It says in verse 27-28 that let them speak in order. You ever been to a charismatic service? I have. Some of you have, I know. Do they speak in order? You overhear somebody's going off in a tongue. You overhear somebody's going off in a tongue. Somebody's running down the middle of the aisle. Somebody's rolling on the floor. Where's the order? Where's the order? Two or three in order. They just violate that to death. And you know what the last verse of that chapter says? The last verse of that chapter says, let all things be done decent and in order. What's decent and orderly about that? The very thing that they claim to do, they don't practice any of the three things that is given as instruction by the Apostle Paul in the use of that gift. And yet they claim that they're doing it by the power of God. Now, what about laying hands on the sick? So, well, they claim to do that. Oh, yeah? You ever see him heal anybody blind? You ever see him raise anybody from the dead? You know, I've been to faith healing services, so have some of you. What kind of miracles do they do? Man's got cancer in his body. We're going to take the cancer away. Can you see it? Where's the evidence that it's been taken away? You know what? I'd go to Benny Hinn if he could fix my ears. I believe I'd become a Pentecostal tonight if I went to Benny Hinn, he put his hand on my ears, and I could hear. I'd believe. But you know what? I wouldn't be up on that stage because I'm not a candidate. Because I'm not going to lie about it. And they're not going to pay me enough money to lie about it. You know, I went to a service in Las Vegas. I'd always heard about these things. I wanted to see firsthand what went on. I remember there was a lady who had a 2-year-old little boy that was in the hospital on dialysis and was dying. And I remember this lady coming up to these three so-called faith healers. And I remember this woman crying. The doctors had told her there was nothing they could do. And I can remember, I know this woman was sincere. I know that she wanted God's help and she wanted any way she could to save her son. I mean, you had to feel for this woman. And they got down and they prayed and they spoke in tongues and everybody's hallelujah. And this guy said, and God is going to give you an answer and he's going to be healed. He died 2 days later. You know what they said in the paper? Just didn't have enough faith. But let me ask you something. You think that mother had any faith in wanting her son to live? And then would blame the lack of faith on the mother? Is why they couldn't heal him. Brethren, when are people going to wake up that they're being duped? What about raising the dead? You want a bona fide miracle? You raise the dead, I'm a believer. You take somebody in the grave and you bring them up, I'll sign up. But you know what? You've never seen anybody do that, have you? And you've never heard about it being done, have you? You know why? Because it can't be done. Let me ask you a question. When God's son raised Lazarus in John 11, How were they going to try to disprove the miracle? Killing Lazarus. Brethren, if these men and women, let me be fair here, and women could do what Mark 16, 17, 18, it says one other thing. They can drink any deadly thing and it will not harm them. You know any faith healers that will drink strychnine? You ever seen one do it? I've seen them turn it down. It says if they're bitten by a deadly serpent, it will not kill them. Now, we have some people that practice that. There are some snake handlers in this country, especially in Louisiana. I don't know if you read about 6 months ago, one of them died. He'd been bitten 106 times. Finally, one bite too many. But brethren, why can't they do them all? If they have the power of God, if they are genuine articles, if they are genuine workers for God, and they have the power of the Holy Spirit, why can't they do them all? Now, there's an answer to that. They can't do them all because they can't. Or they would. If they could, they would. Let me ask you a question in all sincerity tonight. How much money would they take in if somebody came who they could generally see that was sick? What about a compound fracture? How about somebody that had a compound fracture in his leg, the bone sticking up through the skin, and saw him put his hand on it and put that bone right back in his leg? They'd need an arm or a car to get the money out of there. But you've never seen them do it. And the reason they can't do it is because they are counterfeit. And you know, for many, many years, I used to really lambast those faith healers. But you know what? They wouldn't have an audience. If people would not believe them and would give them their money, they'd be gone in a night. People are to blame. People are to blame because they are gullible. All they got to do is read their Bibles and know why people did miracles in the first century and how the power of God worked. You know what? If you read this Bible, beginning in Matthew, from Genesis to Revelation, and all the great miracles that we read about in the Bible that were done, as much as men tried to turn them around, that they were phonies, they were never able to prove that one thing was false. Can the faith healer today say that? You know different. You know better. So there are counterfeit miracle workers. One other thing, the lesson is yours. Counterfeit conversion. It exists. And brethren, it also exists in the body of Christ. Counterfeit conversion. Some say you only need to believe. Some say just say the sinner's prayer. A few years ago, talking to somebody that was wanting to say the sinner's prayer, I said, that's not in my Bible. She said, it's in mine. I said, well, what Bible you got? She said, the King James Version. I said, well, man, I got the King James Version. I've never seen that. I said, where is it at? Let me see it. She had it right back in the back of her Bible. She had it typed up, printed, and pasted in her Bible. It was in there. But that's the only way she's going to get it in there, because you can read the Bible from cover to cover, and the sinner's prayer is not in there. Where has anybody ever told her to quote the sinner's prayer to be saved? It's not in there, brethren. At least if this was God's way of salvation, wouldn't there be just one example of it? Wouldn't it just be one? I'm not asking for 100. I'm asking for one. Just give me one. Just show me one example of that sinner's prayer. And you know what? The only time the Bible says faith only, it said it's dead without works. James 2, 14 through 26. What about grace only? Oh, well, they got that. Ephesians 2. Verse 8 and 9, we're saved by grace. You're saved by grace and not of works, if any man should boast. Yeah, but they need to keep reading. Because verse 10 says, we are created in his workmanship for works that he foreordained that we should walk in. And brethren, what they miss is obedience and work. I don't believe anything that you and I do saves us apart from the grace of God. Everything that I do is not because my work merits my salvation. My works merit my love and obedience to God. That is the difference. That's what the Bible teaches. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, it says that He's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. What our religious friends have continued to misconstrue and misrepresent us is that we believe we earn, we merit, and we obligate God for our salvation. That is a lie. We don't believe it. We don't teach it. We don't merit it. We don't earn it. God's not obligated. We do it because God has called upon us to do it. Do you remember this chapter, Matthew 7, 21 through 27? Do you remember Jesus is bringing the Sermon to the Mount to a close? And now He's tying it together and how they can make proper application. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father that is in heaven." And then He goes on in verse 22 to say, "In that day many will say that we've done these mighty works. We've cast out demons. We've done all these things in Your name." And what does He say He's going to say in verse 23? "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." But you know, that's pretty emphatic, but it gets better. Because then He goes, beginning in verse 24 to the end of the chapter, He talks about two houses. One built upon a rock. One built upon the sand. What does He compare the one that's built on the rock? The one that hears and follows and does what he hears. What about the one that builds his house upon the sand? He hears, but he does not do. There's a difference, brother. One hears and works and does what God said. The other one hears and does whatever they want to do. There is a difference. There is a difference. You know, the Bible says that hear, believe, repentance, confession, and baptism puts one into Jesus Christ. Puts you in the family of God. Makes you a joint heir. The Lord will add you to the church. And you'll be washed, your past sins will be washed away, never to be brought up again. That's what the Bible says. The world says no. Only believe. Say the sinner's prayer. Grace only. And you can be saved. Now, brethren, it just comes down to this. Somebody's lying. Somebody's misleading somebody. Somebody's misrepresenting God. Who is it? Them or us? One way we know. By what this book says. When somebody wants to know what they do to be saved, I'll never tell them only believe. I'll never tell them say the sinner's prayer. And I'll never say they're saved by grace only. Because you know why? Because it can't be found in the Bible. But I will tell them to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized because I can find that in the Bible. I can see it exemplified in the Bible. And I can see that every person in the book of Acts that obeyed the gospel heard the word, believed it, and was baptized. Brethren, that's all I know about it. Now, in conclusion. Now, if you want to hear a counterfeit religion and you want to follow a counterfeit God, and you want to accept the counterfeit revelation as a genuine thing, and you've been involved in counterfeit worship, and you belong to counterfeit organizations, and you believe counterfeit preachers, and you practice a counterfeit piety, and you believe in these counterfeit miracles, and you believe in counterfeit conversion, then you get what you pay for. And what you pay for is you got monopoly money. Your religion will lead you to a genuine hell. You know what? People say, "Keith, that's just harsh. That's just cold." Let me tell you what that is. That's the truth. If you buy these counterfeit objects, your soul is in eternal jeopardy. Because I think so. Because the Church of Christ says so. Because we think we're the only ones going to heaven. Is that why it's counterfeit? No, you know why all these things that I've told you today are counterfeit? Because God's Word says they are counterfeit. Now it comes down to one thing. Who has the genuine article? God or men? Which has the genuine article. The Bible has told you what true religion is. The Bible has told you what the truth is on all these subjects we've dealt with today. And there's only one thing that determines the genuine article from the counterfeit. And that is the original. And the original is found right here in God's book. I commend you to the genuine article found in God's Word, not to the counterfeit that looks good, sounds good, is appealing, is easy, is convenient, but one thing also it is damning to the soul because it's not in accordance with God's will. If you're here tonight and you are not a Christian or you have believed one of these counterfeit that we've talked about tonight, I ask you to do something for yourself. Open your Bible, examine what you were taught, and see if you can find it in the Word of God. If you have an honest heart, and when you find out that you've been duped, that you've been sold a bill of goods, and that you have been misled, I hope you have an honest enough heart that you will repent and you'll do what's right and let God save you as He promised He would if you will obey Him. If you're here and you're a child of God, and as I've said many times, you're playing the game, you're going through the motions, you're just putting up a good facade, you're just putting up a good show, you may fool a lot of people. You may even deceive yourself. But in the end, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not only will your record be there, there'll be one other thing there. And that is the standard, the true standard, the only standard. And you're going to be judged by not what you represented to people, but how you compare with what the standard says. And that will determine where you spend eternity. If you're here and you need to make some corrections in your life, we can help you do that. If we can be a subject to you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.